And normally, in the past, you know, I've kind of done the normal thing of Advent messages with themes and that sort of thing. And those are great. But this year, we're going to look at it a little bit differently. And one of the things that we're going to be doing today to kind of start this process is doing something that might seem really, really... We're going to be looking at the lineage of Jesus from the book of Matthew. And we're going to be looking at it from the standpoint of what's different about Matthew's recitation of the lineage from Luke. Because both of them give us kind of the history of Jesus. And one of the things that's really super interesting about the Bible is we have a tendency to look, I mean, Numbers and Deuteronomy and these lists and things like that. It's, I will be the first to admit to you that I'm one that has a tendency to kind of, you know, I look at that long list in Scripture and just kind of run my finger down them and go, okay, that's covered. But the reality is I've learned more and more as the years have gone by that there's incredible significance to these genealogies. It's important for any number of reasons, and we'll be talking about some of that today. I mean, this is a special season. It's a time when everyone, including from the world's perspective, has a tendency to kind of at least attempt to get out of the bubble of self and look to others and look to the celebration of others. It's absolutely fascinating to me that this is a season about the birth of Jesus Christ. There is no dispute over that. And yet we're told that we can't say Merry Christmas. We have to say Happy Holidays. Merry Christmas, everyone. So we celebrate the birth of our Lord in this time. God came down. That's what it's all about. God came down. We are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, which is Matthew's kind of lineage of Jesus. And it's important for a number of different reasons. But what we're going to stress is, as the title for the sermon kind of is the spoiler alert, the women in the lineage of Jesus. Because what's different primarily about Matthew's lineage is that he includes some women in it, which is not typical at all. And we'll get into that in just a second. When we talk about the birth of Jesus, the Christmas story and all that it means, there are some really familiar passages of Scripture and images that we tend to focus on. Mary and Joseph making their way to Bethlehem, baby Jesus in the manger, the angels and the shepherds, and the three wise men who brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We skip over the genealogies. We get right to what's really important. The lineage is there for a reason. And I think it's there for a couple of reasons. We talked about when we were going through the book of Nehemiah, we talked about the lineage in that instance was really important because the people of Israel could look back and say, that's my family. That's my people. Those are the people who were involved in rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. I have a connection to that. And that's the case here as well. It also gives us some information about some of the people that are in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament. We talk about David. We talk about Abraham. If you look at Abraham and you look at David, we have a tendency to go, oh, they're beyond reproach. These are heroes. These are heroes of the Bible. Two deeply flawed men. Abraham and Sarah had their spots. When Abraham denied to foreign kings that this was really his wife to save himself, and he did it not just once, he did it twice. Now, he came back around and he was a man of faith. But in terms of trying to save himself, he took matters into his own hands and told a not small lie. David, God refers to as a man after his own heart, and we'll be talking about that today, has a little incident with Bathsheba, where he not only commits adultery, but commits murder in an effort to cover over the sin that he'd committed. One lie on top of another, one sin on top of another, trying to make things better. And we are told about these people. This is not a book about perfect people doing perfect things. This is a book about flawed people who ultimately turn their attention and their hearts to God. And as a result, they do great things. Matthew comes right out of the gate to talk to us about the genealogy of Jesus. So let's look at his account in verses 1 through 17 of Matthew chapter 1. And yes, I'm a glutton for punishment, and I'm going to read this list of names. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. So you see, we've heard about three women up to this point. This is not in Luke's account of the genealogy. We've heard about Tamar, we've heard about Rahab, and we've heard about Ruth. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Look, we know who he's talking about. I mean, that's Bathsheba. But for some reason, Matthew doesn't name her. He just kind of makes reference to her as the wife of Uriah. Now, he doesn't do that with any of the other women, so he's included her for a reason. But for some reason, he doesn't name her. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. I'm going to stop there for a second with Manasseh, because even though he's not the subject of what we're going to talk about today, there's only one way to describe Manasseh. This is a bad dude. This is one really bad man. In fact, when I go down to the rescue mission, I'll use him as an example of, if there's hope for anyone, the proof is in Manasseh. Manasseh did everything humanly possible to spit in the face of God, and ultimately was restored in his kingdom when he turned and came back to God. But Manasseh's in this genealogy, and we're told about him. And I think it's not just because he's in the line. I think he's singled out for a reason. And Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jehoiakim, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all of the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So that's the genealogy of Jesus, and it's important, and Matthew's is different. This is a culture that was traced its lineage largely through, and almost exclusively through, men. It was all about who are the men in the line. We don't really care about who the women are, but who are the men? That's what's important to us in that culture and in that time. But Matthew tells us some additional information. And understand that the fact that Matthew includes the names of these women is something that would have really stood out in the culture of that day. People would look at this and say, Matthew's trying to make a statement here. What is that? So who were these women? And why were they singled out by the Holy Spirit to be included in Scripture as ancestors of Jesus Christ? Because when we say that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, it was God's intention that the names of these women be in Matthew's genealogy. In verse 3, we see Tamar. And then in verse 5, we find Rahab and Ruth. And in verse 6, we meet Bathsheba. Although, as we talked about before, she's listed as the wife of Uriah. But we all know who Matthew's talking about. And then in verse 16, we are told of Mary, the mother of our Lord. We will be talking about the first four today: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Next week, we're going to take a look at Mary, and we're going to be taking a look at Joseph as part of that discussion. Tamar is the first woman mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, and you see her story in Genesis chapter 38. The story of Tamar is often couched in terms of it being one of hope. There's a lot of messages out there that will talk about Tamar, but talk about Tamar in terms of hope. But I'm going to suggest to you that Tamar's story is really a story of absolute desperation that comes as a result of hope that has been obliterated. I mean, look at her life. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, and she had been married, in turn, to his two oldest sons, both of whom can only be described as evil men who died under the judgment of God. I mean, if you look at the account in chapter 38 of Genesis, these are not nice guys. And the second of her husbands, Onan, I mean, there's graphic description given as to why the Lord wasn't pleased with him and his efforts that he made to prevent her from having children. And God didn't like it and struck him down. Judah promises to make things right by giving Tamar to his youngest son once he has reached age, once he's fully grown up. He tells her to remain a widow in her father's house until his youngest son grows up. But it was a promise that Judah had absolutely no intention of keeping. He had convinced himself that Tamar was, in essence, bad luck. After all, she was married to his oldest son, and he died, and then to the second oldest, and then he died. So he doesn't want baby boy married, you know, kind of hooked up with this gal. And what might happen to him? So basically, Judah's hope is that Tamar will just go away and die a widow's death. You have to understand Tamar's situation. This is a world where women had very little going for them outside of marrying well and having children. Tamar's situation is simply desperate. So Tamar does what many of us have a tendency to do. She decides to take matters into her own hands. She disguises herself as a prostitute. Now, there's some reference to perhaps being a cult prostitute, which would click things up a little bit in terms of kind of severity of what's going on here. A cult prostitute was, in essence, a temple prostitute, which means someone going to a cult prostitute is not just going to a prostitute. They're also going to this person as part of pagan worship. So Judah's not looking good here. So, but she disguises herself with a prostitute, sleeps with her father-in-law Judah, and bore him twin sons, one of whom she names Perez, who would become an ancestor of Jesus. When Judah finds out she's pregnant, because after all, he sent her off to live a widow's life, and now he hears she's pregnant. He was told that she had been immoral. We see that in chapter 38, verse 24, which, if you think about it, is an incredibly disingenuous thing for people to say in light of all that's going on. So he decides that he's going to have her burned. Going to burn her. Going to kill her. Burn her for her immorality. But then she pulls the sheets off the situation, and the whole sordid mess comes to light. Because apparently Judah thinks it's perfectly fine to go to a prostitute. And further, he asks if anybody's seen this cult prostitute. You see that in the text, which means that he's identifying her that way. And there's some disagreement as to whether that's what that word really means at. But presuming for a second it is, at a minimum, he's gone to see a prostitute. At worst, he's gone to see a prostitute as part of a pagan religious practice. So it only gets worse for him. Then Judah publicly admits that Tamar was more righteous than he was, which really was the least he could do based on his incredibly cruel treatment of her. But let's keep in mind that Tamar isn't blameless here either. Her actions are completely understandable, but they are not justifiable. And that may sound harsh, and it may sound kind of a different way of looking at it. Look, I get why she does what she does, but she has still stepped out on her own, taken matters into her own hands, and tried to handle this situation in a way that really isn't the way that God would have her handle it. What do we see in Tamar? We see a broken person with a complicated and broken life. And Matthew makes a point of telling us she is in this lineage, and that shows us that she is precisely the kind of person that Jesus came to save. And we are in exactly the same situation. Our lives are broken, and our lives are messy. And Jesus came for us. God came down because of our messy and broken lives. Tamar represents the natural human response to hardship. Broken hope that leads to desperate actions. Hope that only Jesus can restore. Now let's look at Rahab, the second woman in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. We see Rahab's story in Joshua chapter 2 and in chapter 6, verses 23 through 35. Tamar had pretended to be a prostitute. Rahab was one and made no bones about it. She lived in Jericho, a city doomed to be overrun and destroyed by the armies of Israel, and she was a Canaanite. But Rahab saw something different about the God of Israel. She saw him as the one true God who was sovereign over heaven and earth. And so Rahab makes her own peace with the people of Israel and with their God. Rahab hid two Israelite spies during their scouting mission of Jericho, and she lied to the king of Jericho about them at great personal risk. And then she aided them in their escape. The only thing that she asked for in return was that she and her family would be spared. The spies she had saved instructed her to hang a scarlet cord out of the window of her house in plain view of everyone in the city, and everyone within her house would be spared by the advancing armies. And if you think about it, from the outside, things are not looking particularly good for Rahab. She is not only a prostitute, but she's also a Canaanite, a people group that is marked for God's wholesale judgment. But despite that, she not only saved herself, but she also saved her entire family, and she joined the Jewish faith community of Israel. Rahab is commended for her faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, and James chapter 2, verse 25. She married into the royal tribe of Judah, Salmon, and became the mother of one of my favorite people in the Bible, Boaz, who was an ancestor of Jesus and an incredibly notable one at that. Why is Rahab listed in the lineage of Jesus by Matthew? I think it's because it's an incredible witness to the fact that your circumstance or situation mean nothing to God. It's all about your heart. And then we see the story of a third woman mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, Ruth. We see her in the book of Ruth. When you look at Tamar and Rahab, you can paint a picture of lives that are kind of in the gray area. Nice women, but they got some stuff. They got some stuff going on. Ruth, on the other hand, is really a picture of joy. And she is one of the most appealing people in all of the Bible. Ruth was a young Moabite widow who had married into a Jewish family, which really is a problem. Because in Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 through 6, there clearly is an indication that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the 10th generation. So this isn't supposed to be going on, but it does. And she has literally lost everything via the deaths of her husband and her father-in-law. Things are not looking good for Ruth. When her mother-in-law, Naomi, decided to leave Moab and return to Judah, Ruth insisted on going with her, despite Naomi trying to convince her to stay put. Ruth made the decision to cling to Naomi, but not just to Naomi. She also clung to Naomi's people and to her God. And she did so with an intense loyalty and tenacity. Ruth makes a promise to Naomi that is recorded in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." That's a pretty bold commitment. This is a young woman who's going into a situation she probably knows is not all that positive for multiple different reasons. But this is her commitment to her mother-in-law. When they got back to Bethlehem, things were still pretty tough for Ruth and Naomi. But Ruth just keeps on keeping on and finds ways to care for her mother-in-law. Because of those efforts, and because of God's sovereign grace, Ruth meets Boaz. Again, one of my favorite people in the Bible. I like saying his name. I like the kind of guy he is. I just like everything about Boaz, who happens to be related to Naomi. He's a kinsman redeemer. We talked about that in our look at the book of Ruth. And there's incredible significance to that. And they are eventually married. Ruth and Boaz. This is not a marriage of convenience. This is not an old man marrying a pretty young woman, okay? I know that's how some of the commentators want to describe it. They want to describe Boaz as creepy, and it just angers me, okay? Because this is a good man. He is a good man through and through. And you know why I think he's such a good man? And it's a little pearl. It's a pearl that we are given in this lineage that sometimes I wonder if we don't think about enough, because I know I didn't think about it enough. Because Ruth and Boaz have a son, Obed, and he's an ancestor of King David and Jesus. But let's back up a second. Look at how kindly Boaz treats Ruth. Look at how protective he is of her, how understanding of everything he is. Who was his mother? Well, that would be Rahab. Rahab is Boaz's mother, who also belonged to a race excluded from the kingdom of God pursuant to the Old Testament. Think about the influence that Rahab must have had on this young man growing up. I think he is who he is because his mother had seen the grace of God overflowing in her life. This is a man that's uniquely positioned because of background, because of heritage, and because of the life he's seen unfold before his eyes to be the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, to be the guy that comes into her life and literally rescues her. Now, he rescues her because he loves her. But I would suggest to you he's able to love her because he can get past the culture because of who his mother was and the transformation that he'd seen. He hadn't seen all of the transformation. But that's one of those little things that just kind of causes me to pause and go, boy, God, you really know how to just put it all together. You know how to connect all the dots in all the right sequence, in all the right way, to bring everything to pass exactly as you planned it. I can't think of a person. When I started going through, I mean, when we were doing the study on the, because like I told you, I'm one of these guys that have a tendency to go down through the genealogy. And it's only when you really take a look and you see who this man's mother was, I can kind of sit there and go, okay, I kind of get why he's the guy that he is. There's an impact that was there. But Ruth had been, Ruth was exactly like Rahab. They became women of God through their faith. The fact that Ruth is listed in Matthew's genealogy speaks to the restoration and redemption that only God can bring, and to the fact that God will redeem and restore those for others that others might consider to be outsiders. And he will bring the people along them to facilitate that restoration who will understand and get it and be able to move in that restoration process as vessels that God will use in that restoration. And Ruth is a testimony to the joy that God's restoration and redemption brings. Ruth is amazing, Boaz is amazing, and the fact that they're in the lineage that they are in is amazing. But now let's look at Bathsheba. Ruth's romance kind of plays out like a Hallmark Channel movie. I mean, in some ways. I mean, it has all of that feel. You know, Mrs. Rahab's Christmas Story. You know, I mean, it's one of those kind of things. Bathsheba's, on the other hand, plays out like a reality TV show, and a really bad one at that. Bathsheba has a lot of things going on. Her story is really a story of lust, abuse of position and power, and infidelity. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's fiercest fighters and most trusted military officers. And you see how this happens, and it's a lesson all the way down the line. David had just come back from a tremendous victory and decides that rather than go back out to war, he's going to stay in Jerusalem and rest. He's literally going to let his guard down. That was his first mistake. He spots Bathsheba from his roof, and then he lingers to look at her. Mistake number two. And then he sins for her. And you have to remember that during this process, there's people saying, because he's asking, who is that down on there? Who's that woman down on that roof? And guys are going, that's Bathsheba. That's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, we're not going to post up on you, king, but that's your boy, and that's his wife. The warning is out there to quit looking in that direction, and he ignores it. But he sins for her, and then he gets her pregnant, and then ultimately murders Uriah the Hittite in an attempt to cover up his sin. Now, the text makes no suggestion that Bathsheba was complicit in this mess, and neither should we. Okay? That's another thing that kind of gets me going a little bit, when people suggest that Bathsheba had some part in this. Bathsheba had no choice. She's up on her roof. She's not trying to show off to anybody. And this is the king of Israel that is looking at her and saying, get her up here to me. And if at best this is an abuse of position and power, at worst it's something far more violent. I mean, there's no indication that he forcibly raped her, but he might as well have, because he's the king. He's going to get what he wants. So for anybody to suggest that Bathsheba was part of this, I'm going to question that, and I'm going to question it hard. Bathsheba isn't listed by name in Matthew's genealogy, although we know who he's referring to. And you kind of wonder if that isn't some trouble that people have. This is their hero. This is David. This is the guy that everybody looks to. And this is the really one, I mean, there are other flaws in his life, but this is the really big flaw. And so it's kind of like, well, Uriah's wife. I don't know why she's not put in there by name, but we know who Matthew's talking about. After the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba became one of David's wives and gave birth to Solomon, who was ultimately David's chosen heir and precursor of the Christ to come. But Solomon doesn't become king without there being a little bit of drama in the process. And we see that drama in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 11 through 53. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, another one of David's wives, was slated to take the throne. At least he was conspiring to take the throne. In his mind, he's older than Solomon. He's the oldest boy. He should be the next king. That's the way it should go. And he's even set the wheels in motion outside of David to get this process of coronating him a king underway. It's a plot to usurp Solomon and David. And Nathan and Bathsheba intervene. Nathan and Bathsheba remind David that David had promised to put Solomon on the throne. Now, you will see some people saying that Bathsheba, again an attack on Bathsheba in my opinion, was tricking David. That there had no such promise had ever been made, and she's just going to the kind of old man and saying, look, you promised, live up to your promise. The reality is in 1 Chronicles 28, David had said, Solomon's going to be the one that's going to be the king. Nobody's pulling the wool over David's eyes at this point. He'd made that promise, and they're holding him to it. And you wonder why he made that promise, and maybe it was some payback to Bathsheba for what he'd put her through. But Bathsheba kind of takes things into her own hands in order to get her boy on the throne. There is no question that David is the most prominent name in the lineage of Jesus. And I think one of the reasons Bathsheba's name is included in Jesus' genealogy, by implication, is to prevent us from putting David on too much of a pedestal. To prevent this stuff from being swept under the rug and kind of forgotten about. But her presence in the list also serves to remind us of the incredible grace of the coming Messiah, who will redeem and restore those who are broken, which would cover both David and Bathsheba. So why am I making such a big deal about this genealogy? Why did we go through it? Why did we read it? Why did we read one name after another after another after another? Some of them are hard to pronounce, as you could tell. But I think it's important. In the ancient world, genealogies were a big deal. They had a purpose. And they still do to an extent. They serve to establish the identity and legal status of people, including important people, and it was a reminder, like we talked about before, of heritage. Jesus' genealogy established his credentials as the heir of David, and thus the king of Israel and the king of the entire world, and it fulfilled prophecy. But the women in Jesus' lineage serve other important functions as well. They are women who had just, and look, there's plenty of other people in the kind of peripheral of the lineage that are in the same place. So it's not just women I'm talking about, it's people. They had very real and very messy lives. And while it might be easy to come to conclusions and stereotype them, we just can't. Their stated presence counteracts the natural tendency to idealize the heroes of the Bible. These guys were not perfect. They were, in fact, very, very flawed. And these women draw our focus back to where it should be, on Jesus. And most importantly, these women are reminders that Jesus came into the world to save every kind of person. Women, men, pagans, Jews, prostitutes, immigrants, widows, adulterers, and queens. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 through 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. When we look at the people that Jesus chose as his disciples, and who God chose to place in the lineage of Jesus, including these women, it is not folks that you might expect. If we were to do what people love to do now and say, okay, we're going to put together teams, and everybody's going to take a DISC profile, and everybody's going to get their Enneagram done, and we're going to figure out what all your personality and character traits are. And then we're going to use those test results to fit you all perfectly together. You'll be a great team. Science dictates that we have this great team. If that were any kind of thought in the process here, we wouldn't have the people that we have. We wouldn't have the 12, because I don't think any of them would have passed that kind of scrutiny. They certainly wouldn't have been chosen. And you probably would have chosen a perfect lineage, not a flawed lineage, but a perfect one. And that was certainly in the purview of God. We wouldn't have had women who were prostitutes. We wouldn't have had a king, Manasseh, who was probably the most evil person to ever live. A man who sacrificed his own children to idols. But we also see how God puts people together. How Tamar, Boaz. Tamar is a son, it's Boaz. And we see that he's the man that he is because of God's plan and purpose in his life and bringing all the various factors and pieces together. God knows who he's going to use and why he's going to use them. And he knows best. These women were all what would be referred to in the culture of that time as common. None of them were royalty. And there isn't one of them we would naturally choose as a great candidate for being an ancestor of Jesus, especially Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba. But isn't that really the whole point? It doesn't matter to God what we think or what might appear as obvious from the outside. It doesn't matter to God, because what matters to God is the heart. That's the only thing that matters. That's the only thing that should matter. And that's what we should be about. Lord, I thank you for who and what you are. I thank you for showing us Jesus and showing us that you are the one who's in charge. You choose who, what, when, where, why, and how. And that's the way it should be. And help us to be ever mindful of that. As we're in this season, Lord, help us to walk into a room. Let's walk into any situation, as a pastor I heard recently say, and help us to silently pray, God, you're at work in this place. Show me how you want me to be part of it. It doesn't matter if it's Fred Meyer. It doesn't matter if it's our workplace. It doesn't matter if it's where we live in our neighborhood. God, show me how you want me to be part of this. And then give me the strength and obedience to follow. I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.